Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. And as always, I am very thankful to be in a country that allows for the public gathering together, and I'm sure you are as well. So this morning, we are going to look at a topic that has already been mentioned. That is the topic of grieving. And it's not an easy topic, but it's one that is, I'm sure, familiar experientially for a lot of people here. It's part of life, and we can't avoid it. So what we're going to talk about a little bit today is how to grieve as believers. And the reason is because Romans chapter 12. And I'm just going to read one verse if you want to go there with me. Thanks, Joe. Romans chapter 12. And I'm just going to read verse 14, just start at verse 14 in Romans chapter 12. And I'm just going to read verse 14 and 15. It says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." And then in verse 15, it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn," or you could say grieve, "with those who grieve." So that's one of the reasons we're looking at it this morning. We don't have to look at the context of this verse a whole lot. It's not complicated. The call to believers is pretty simple. As we are to grieve, when someone is grieving, we are to grieve alongside with them. And it wouldn't be a command if it came naturally. It wouldn't be a call if it came naturally. My experience is that I don't naturally grieve with those who are grieving, and I certainly don't do it properly. And so that's why the scripture admonishes us to do it. So this morning, what I would like to do with you is to look at some of my own experiences in life, and I'm sure you could relate with your own experiences. And we'll look at some scripture, and we'll just look at how we as a church can help grieve with those who are grieving. Because if you've been through the process of grief yourself, you do understand that there are good ways and there are better ways to grieve. I'm sure you've experienced that. And there are people who are helpful through your grieving process, and there are people who are maybe less helpful despite their best intentions. So let's pray this morning. Thank you, Father, for grief. Lord, it might sound weird to say that, but yet without relationships, we would not have grief. And we know that it's all part of your plan to demonstrate what a relationship is. And without that loss, we would not have grief. And so, Lord, as we live in this world where pain and grief is part of our experience, we pray that as we look at your scripture and that call to grieve with those who are grieving, we pray that we would do that as a body of believers. To help each other and to be a testimony to those believers, those people in this community here. We thank you in your name. Amen. So my experience in grief is different than yours, but the reality is I'm sure there's a lot of people here who have lost someone or something that they've loved. And I say something because grief, when I talk about grief today, it's really, I'm going to define it, which broadly speaking, as grief is something, is an emotional reaction, really, to losing someone or something. And now of course, it makes sense when you hear emotional reaction to someone, but it can also be to something you've lost. So, and it will be things, of course, we say are less important than people, and that's true, but we could experience grief when we lose, for example, someone, you lose an arm or something like that. There are things that we could lose that will actually legitimately cause us grief. So it's not just people where we can experience the loss of people, but sometimes the loss of things. And it's not just the loss of life either that causes us grief. when I was looking at this and studying this, one of the things that are at the very top of what causes grief is divorce. And I was talking to a lady at our church just last week about this topic, and she had been through a divorce. She was a great testimony of the Lord's work in her life. But about 8 years ago, her husband had been unfaithful to her, left her. And I was talking to her about this, about how grief, people who go through divorce experience grief. And she said, and I said, in some cases, it can be as intense as losing someone, or sometimes even more intense. And she said, well, you know what the reality is when my husband was unfaithful, I'd almost wished he had passed away. That was her, you know, not that she wanted him to die. I mean, it wasn't a vengeful concept, but it was like it would have been easier for her to deal with. And so things like divorcers. And so people here, I'm sure a lot of people here have different experiences. You maybe lost a loved one. You've maybe gone through divorce. You maybe been part of a divorce. There's many types of things you've lost. So my own experience, I think I was introduced to grief in 2004 when I got a call. I was in Toronto at the time at a youth event. And I got a call from just kind of out of the blue, wasn't expected, and found out my sister, Bonnie, she was a few years older than me, that she is right there. She was killed in a car accident. And it was quite shocking, of course, unexpected as accidents are. And we as a family had to process that and go through the grieving process. So, yeah, that was difficult. She was a big part of our family. And the second time was a couple years ago with her son, Asher. And I think some of you have probably experienced that pain with our family. We one of the most difficult experiences in my life. We're very familiar with going through the birth of a child. By that time, I had experienced the birth of Hudson and Reuben and Eden, and now we were getting ready for the birth of Asher, and just doing final checkups, making sure everything is fine, and excited, you know, like most parents are, about the development. And I remember just vividly going to the midwife. We had a midwife at the time, and doing, you know, okay, let's do a heart monitor and attaching the heart monitor and look, trying to find, okay, well, maybe, you know, we don't have the same monitors as hospitals. So just kind of having a tough time finding the heart rate. And then thinking, okay, and then after a little bit, like, okay, well, we can't do it here. Maybe we should just go to the hospital. They have better equipment there. And by that time, you could tell they were worried, which was making us worried. And they said, let's just go do an ultrasound. So we went over to the hospital, had that booked, and we went over to the hospital. And I knew, of course, if many of you have been seeing an ultrasound of a baby, it's very clear when you see the heart beating. I knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt, we would know if everything was all right at that point. And I remember vividly being in the hospital room there with my wife, laying on the hospital bed, or in the room there where they do the ultrasound. And I knew that I would be the first to see the screen, because as you know, the screen is usually positioned up behind the mother. And I remember thinking, oh, I don't want to have to tell her, you know, but. And she was looking at me because she couldn't see the screen. And I just remember that, like, awful, awful feeling to see that heart and then just the stillness of that heart, right? And, man, that was like a punch to the stomach, you know, to see that. I've seen a beating heart so many times before that. And my wife knew right away, Deanna, that something was wrong. And so the next 24 hours would probably be the difficult experience in our lives. We went through the process, of course, of birth, and they said they would start that as soon as they could. And I remember that dark night of being in the delivery room, because before that, it was experience, you know, it was a time of anticipation, right? But we knew that when what would happen, what we were expecting at that point. And I remember just falling asleep at some point around 1 or 2, and then being awoken, I think it was, I can't remember exact time, but it was certainly early in the morning, 4 or 5 a.m., and saying, okay, it's he'll be delivered. And certainly that experience of Asher being delivered and then holding our baby, you know, such a beautiful baby to us, but perfect, but, you know, just not ever going to be part of our life here. And we cried a lot, you know, as you can imagine. And that was very, very painful. And we knew that we'd have to deal with that, and that Asher would be part of our family. And I just knew the raw pain that would be part of that experience. And that was a time of grieving for us. We learned, in many senses, it was almost more difficult than it was difficult, more difficult than losing my sister. And so that's been a part of our marriage and our processing of grief. So, but like I said, I'm sure many of you here have experienced grief in your own way. So this morning, what I want to talk about is, you know, helping us, maybe those who've been maybe grieving right now, those who have been through grief, and also I would like to help those who are maybe not having gone through that but would like to help others. So we'll have some points. And what I'm going to look at today is just how we grieve differently. And what I'm going to specifically look at today is the two types of grievers. And I found that in our marriage, Deanna and I it was the case in our marriage. We fit into that category that I'm one type of griever and my wife is the other. And the majority of people fall into either one. Typically, it's the husband is one and the wife is the other. So the one is an analytical griever, a person, and we'll look at a little bit about that, someone who processes things internally. And then there is an emotional griever, someone who you might have heard the term, wears their heart on their sleeve a bit, but certainly expresses it more outwardly and with people. And that's an emotional griever. And I can almost bet that most people in this room, especially if you're married, are with someone who's opposite to you. And it'll be important for you to understand that you're a spouse, because you will both grieve differently, and it can be really painful and messy if you don't. And I'll share a little bit about our experience. But so an emotional griever is someone, like I said, who is very outward. Those are we typically think of as grievers, because they cry a lot. They express their feelings quite well to others. They communicate grief quite well. And they want to talk about their experience with others. The way for them to process grief is to simply talk with people about what they're feeling. So that's more of an emotional griever. And I will point out that both of these are God-made. God made both of these. God made some emotional and some analytical. And it's beautiful how he made both of those. When they work together, it's quite phenomenal. But we can mess things up, and there's reasons why these can mix. Sometimes it's culture, and I'll look at that a little bit. Our culture we're raised in, sin has a part to play in how we can mess that up, and just there's a number of things. So an emotional, now an analytical griever tends to be opposite. They will grieve as well, but the way an analytical, and I'm an analytical griever, I wish there was a better word than analytical. It sounds clinical, but it's just what it is. And I'm an analytical griever, and basically an analytical griever will process things internally. When you are grieving, you don't necessarily want to talk to other people about it. You don't feel the need to talk to other people about it. You certainly don't like the idea of crying all the time about it. the emotion of crying as an outlet is not necessarily therapeutic for you. But you also like to internalize how you deal with it. So you like to figure it out yourself. You like to process the grief yourself. Instead of talking with someone else about it, you would like to figure it out on your own. You don't feel that it's not therapy for you to go out and talk to people about your grief. So that's the analytical. And now, looking at the analytical person, I'm gonna talk a little bit more about them, and then we'll talk about and as I'm talking about them, we'll talk about the emotional people. But just to help you out, because so there are some problems that come along with that when you have an emotional and an analytical people living here. So how many people does that resonate with, that you were probably married to the opposite person? Does that make sense for a lot of people here? Yeah. All right, that's normal. And I was going to say, most of the time, men are analytical, women are emotional. It's not always the case. Sometimes it can be the opposite, naturally be opposite. So, but yeah, I think that resonates with a few people here. Now, for an analytical person, being overly emotional can be quite irritating sometimes. And that's just in the world in general, right? Like, I mean, I've been involved with some large projects just for work. And one thing I've noticed is that when there are large projects, there are project managers. And project managers tend to be analytical in nature. It's just one of their strengths, and that's probably one of the reasons they got that job. And project managers don't like emotion. And there's a good reason for it, because when things go wrong on a big, big project, emotion doesn't help. And I remember being part of a big, big project where things were going, like, not going as expected, which happens quite often in big projects. I mean, it's part of it. And I remember the project manager, I mean, this was like a huge project. And the project manager, one thing I respected about the project manager is that he got us all together at a table and we were talking about it, but he showed no emotion. It was just, what are the facts? What's wrong? How do we fix it? And once in a while, there would be people a little on the emotional side in the room that would you could just tell they were like, you know, just wanting to burst, you know, and they, once in a while, they would get their word in, and if they would start to be emotional and say, you know, I don't think that person, right away, he would shut them down because it wasn't helpful. So that was, you know, so for an analytical person, that their problem solving, they don't like emotion being part of problem solving, so they don't find it helpful. So that's one of the character traits of it. In fact, they look at someone who is overly emotional as just causing self-inflicting pain. Like, you're causing your own grief by being so emotional about it. That's a common, and I resonated with that. So my wife and I, as I mentioned, are opposites. So she's emotional, and I'm analytical. I'm glad we're not both emotional. I'm glad we're not both analytical. I'm certainly glad. But I'm telling you, it caused some friction in the beginning. We obviously love each other very much and have a great relationship. But I remember about a month after, maybe even less, after losing Asher, and this wasn't the only experience, but I remember I just was tired. I was tired of the grieving. I was tired of the emotion. I was tired of, it was maybe a few months later that I remember her bringing it up randomly. It was a perfectly normal night, and we were just going to bed, and I remember, like, we weren't even thinking about it. It wasn't really thinking, and all of a sudden she started bringing up Asher and you know, something. I remember just being like, why do you have to ruin a good night with talking about that right now? And that was my thinking. I was mad. I'm like, why do we have to go over this again? And of course, I'm not too subtle in my reaction sometimes. And so she caught on pretty quickly that I was annoyed. And I just blamed that on my Dutch roots. You know? But anyway, I'm telling you, it'll be part of your experience as well. It's not. Anyway, we I remember I just went and slept on the couch. And that to me was actually quite, when we thought about that, like for both of us, quite shocking, you know, that we'd go get that far, you know, that we wasn't something we'd ever do, you know, to go separate ourselves like that. And it was really evidence of the friction that was going on that moment. And really tough, like, I mean, just raw emotions, right? And it was because of that, right? I mean, I was getting tired of it, and she was processing something needfully, and I wasn't there at that moment for her. So analytical people can, how do they deal with it? They internalize and try to work through that. Now, if you're an analytical person like me, one of the mistakes we make is we simply bury our head in the sand to try to avoid it, the situation. So avoidance becomes part of dealing with it. That's the bad. If you see someone who is doing that and you know they're analytical and they're avoiding it, that's harmful to themselves. It's harmful. I had a tendency to do that. It's part of what we do as analytical people. That's not helpful. That seems to be natural. I'm not sure whether it's part of our sin nature or what, but avoidance, rather than deal with things, we'll avoid them. So we'll put our head in the sand, and we won't deal with it. So we have this kind of stubborn insistence to cope alone. And that's true in other areas in life. If you live with an analytical person, how difficult is it to get them to see a doctor when they need to? Right? Why? It's because we would rather put our head in the sand when it comes to the issue than go and get the issue dealt with. I mean, there could be like a big growth on our neck and be like, oh, it'll go away tomorrow. It's fine, you know. You know, and that's just, you know, it's a way of not, it's a way of not dealing with it, and it's harmful. In fact, in England, there was a research that said that men were more likely to die because they didn't go to the hospital when they needed to. And now, again, this might not be shocking to a lot of people. And it's simply because we see an issue, but we just avoid it. So we can also, as an analytical person, we can also deny the fact that it's even there. And the other way that an analytical person will deal with grief that is unhealthy is by driving themselves to distraction. And if you have heard someone talking about someone who has gone through grief and they say, well, the way I deal with it is I work harder and I do things, right? And that's fine sometimes to go on your own and do something just to think. But if it gets to the point where you go from working 40 hours a week to working 80 hours a week, what you're doing is unhealthy. You're driving yourself to distraction and you're avoiding the issue of grief. And that's not healthy. That's not natural. Some people think it's like, well, that's just the way they're dealing with it. It's not dealing with it. It's avoidance. So it can be dangerous in the long run. That's some of the shortcomings of an analytical person. An emotional person, I'll just add, can sometimes not know when to end the grieving process or not know when to rein in their feelings. And this was true for my wife. We'd have sometimes when things were healthy in a healthier balance, I'd have to rein my wife in a little bit. Say, okay, we don't have to think about, we can turn and switch to thinking about the joys that we got to experience with Asher. And you would think, well, what joy could there be from our experience? We never even got to see him, but there is. And if you've lost a child, you have to switch to thinking, what are part of our experiences that we enjoyed about our child, the things that we remember. And so an analytical person can help an emotional person switch sometimes from thinking always negatively about that to start thinking positively about those and help that. So that is that's where you see them helping each other. Now, I don't know all the reasons why we grieve like we grieve, but let me tell you, sin nature has a big part. And this was shocking to me. I remember when we initially lost Asher, and going through the, not too long after that, where I could see selfishness and other sinful feelings come up through that process. And I remember Dan and I both saying to each other, man, you think Satan would just leave us, like, leave that alone, that area alone, like, just, okay, they have to grieve, you know, I'm gonna get him on other areas. But no, Satan knows, like, oh, that's a great opportunity when you're grieving, and he'll go in there. And two areas where I noticed that sin, two areas of sin that I noticed in my own life, and you may notice around you or in your own life. One is an anger response. Satan will turn this experience into a very angry experience. And grief has a way of, one thing that grief does is it has a real way of disrupting our pursuit of happiness, right? And that is not surprising, but you can imagine you have your perfect little family and suddenly, boom, one of them is gone. You were in pursuit of a perfect family and goals and retirement maybe and all these things. I had them all lined up in your mind, and suddenly something so important like a family member was taken away, or a spouse. And grief has the way of disrupting those things, and often much to our annoyance and anger. And this is where the anger and annoyance comes in. When those things get taken away, our response is, how could this have happened to me? And there was one quote that I read that really resonated with me, and that is talking about the issue of anger. And I know this is true in my life, and I see it in many areas of in the grieving process. That anger, in this quote, I'll read it twice because is that anger grows out of our insistence for happiness. So I'll say that again. Anger grows out of our insistence for happiness. So I'll say not all anger is from this, but if you think about it in your life, a lot of the times you get angry, it's because something or someone has interrupted your happiness, right? Your expectations. And man, that can come into the grieving process so effectively. And we have to be careful. There are some people who get angry for different reasons during the grieving process. But in my experience, one of the big ones was angry simply because I wasn't as happy as before. And that's selfish. It's a selfish reaction, right? The other one, so first is anger. The other one is laziness. And you might wonder why. And again, these are things that I've learned in my life, and even reading some of the literature, what people commonly deal with. It's not everything. Just we don't have time today to do a whole lot. But when I said that I was frustrated at my wife because she was wanting to talk about something and I was done, I was demonstrating laziness at that point. Why? I didn't want to deal with my wife's grieving. She had a legitimate need to process something at that moment, and I was not interested at that point to do it. And I was, quite frankly, being lazy. Because it took an emotional, and every time you do that, it takes a tremendous emotional energy to do that, right? Has anyone experienced that? The emotional energy it takes to help someone who's going through that? And energy, when we're lazy, we don't want to expend energy, right? And I'm telling you, there are times when, many times, thankfully, during the toughest times where I'd say, okay, God, I don't feel like this at all, but I will, and I just kind of grit my teeth, and because usually it's dark and we're laying in bed or whatever, so she doesn't see my facial expressions, but I'm gritting my teeth thinking, okay, I will not respond incorrectly this time. And then the amazing result of the conversation we have and discussing that comes afterwards. And I always say, thank you, Lord, you know, for that I know you and you are able to impart. So sometimes there was laziness. So now, moving on a little bit, the other area that you will find that will really affect how you grieve is the culture you were raised in. And we live in a pretty, one of the big cultural influences is that the English influence on our culture, right? I mean, that's not surprising. With Ontario, this is Upper Canada. So we have you probably heard of the Stoic Englishman, right? And what does it mean to be Stoic? It's just a person, they say English are typically Stoic, and a Stoic is someone who can endure pain or hardship without showing their feelings or complaining. That's what a Stoic is, right? And we, especially in the English context, but I mean, I'm from a Dutch background, and it's certainly true in the Netherlands, and I'm sure it's true in some of the other cultures besides English. We look at being a Stoic man, as being part of our identity, right? And that's really important, and it's ingrained in us from a young age to be, not to show emotion, to hide it, to endure the hardships without showing anything. And that, quite frankly, is actually dangerous. I can see where it comes from to some extent, but it is not helpful when it comes to processing grief. And not all cultures are like that. Some cultures are totally fine with men showing emotion and grief in a natural, normal way. And like if you look in the Bible, for example, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, were very emotional. I see this, French people are emotional as well, right? And that's fine. Actually, I think you can do better off. You can see the difference between even the French and the English, or the Italian. And the Hebrews, for the example, in the Old Testament, and every time you read about the grieving, like when they're weeping, it says the men would show graphically, signs of emotion, tearing their clothes, putting sackcloth on, throwing ashes into the air onto their head. That's completely opposite from what we do as men in this culture, right? So not all cultures do that. The other thing in our culture we don't have is time for grieving. We are very productive-oriented culture where productivity is everything. And so a lot of times we simply don't have time for grieving. We get annoyed at the grieving process. And why? Because it takes so long. And if you have been in the grieving and grief before, your experience might be that you've lost a spouse, for example, or a child. That'll take up to 2 years for you to start feeling normal, according to most therapists would say. But it's not surprising for someone to come to you at 6 months and say it's time to move on. And that is not helpful. Don't ever tell someone to move, like especially in situations where we live in a culture that just wants, it's a push to move on, to get a, and that is, that's not healthy. It can be dangerous. And so that's just a point in terms of, now I'm going to move on to a little bit about why grief is good. And grief is a good thing, just like pain is a good thing. There was a book written not too long, or I should say it's been a few decades now, but Paul, it's called The Gift of Pain by Paul Brandt wrote a book called The Gift of Pain. And he was a physician, and he went into India, and he was working with leprosy colonies. And one thing he noticed is that before that, a lot of people thought that leprosy, the deformities that came with lepers, that was from the disease itself. That leprosy caused people to lose their fingers, and leprosy caused... But what he was part of the research that showed that, no, the reason why people lost their appendages and that is because they couldn't feel. And there was no pain. And when someone doesn't have pain, they do things that are really destructive to their bodies. So that's nice. I mean, so it's, it had nothing to do with the disease itself. It was a result. And so he says that pain is a gift, right? None of us like pain. I can demonstrate that to a person right now that, none of us like pain. And yet pain is a gift, because without pain, we would all resemble a leper. And none of us would like that. So think about that, how much a gift of a gift pain is. It is the same with grief. Grief has, on the, just like pain is good for our physical body, grief is also good for our emotional well-being. And it's a gift of God to us. It matures us. One, it really, really matures us. I've been so thankful for how God has helped mature in me in certain areas of my life through this process, and in ways that I would never have before. So Ecclesiastes 7 says, 7 verse 2 says, it is better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. It says it is better to go into the house of mourning. It's not just says it's helpful, it says it's better. So obviously it's putting a high priority on mourning. And then in a couple verses later, in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 4, it says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. And why would Solomon say that? It must have been Solomon's own experience, and he is known as one of the wisest men to have ever lived. It must have been his own experience that mourning and grief were essential to his experience. And if you talk to someone who's been through, they'll share that. And God has a way of really helping us in so many ways. One way is grieving, of course, helps us realize and prioritize our life, right? The loss of life helps us realize, you know, what's important. That's pretty common, right? I mean, you hear people talk about that. But it also deepens our relationship with Christ. And I've so much focused in my own life on how that if I'm fortunate, and if you're fortunate, if God allows, you will spend maybe 80 years on this planet. And think about that. You are a human being that will exist forever. That's a fact. You can never cease to exist. Even if you wanted to cease existing, you could not do anything about that. You will exist forever. And this 80 years, again, if you're fortunate, this 80 years will have, I believe, and doesn't say this, but this 80 years will have more of an impact on eternity than I believe any other 80 years in your existence will ever have. I think this 80 years, or this lifetime, let's just say this, your lifetime here will have more of an impact on eternity, I believe, than any other time that you have in the rest of your existence. So that means that time is really, really, really important now. We cannot waste our time. We cannot. And the idea of laying up treasures in heaven and doing things that have eternal value is simply, the concept is, look, you can make a difference now. It's not like it doesn't matter what you do now. We all die and just move on. It does matter what we do now. And I believe Christ sometimes puts us through grief, and we will be eternally grateful for it because of how it brought us closer to him and impacted the rest of our existence. So how can you, in our last a little bit here, I'll read a couple of myths about grieving. This will hopefully help you, this congregation here, in helping each other. I want you to be able to help each other in the grieving process. So I'm going to read a couple of myths to you. I'm not going to elaborate on them really. But the myth number one is grief is a predictable process, and it's not. So there was a concept a while ago about the stages of grief, and actually the stages of grief ended with kind of acceptance as being the end one, but that was actually designed for people who are dying and not for people who are grieving. So people mistook that as kind of stages of someone who's grieving. There are no set stages. people will go through different stages. And guys and people who are analytical love that stages most, because they're like, oh, good. If there's a process, I'm going to go through that process and I'm going to be done and that's going to be over. And they love that. As soon as they hear about the stages of grief, like, oh, I need to tell my wife about this one. And we'll all be like, let's get this power through this in 6 months and we'll be done, right? But no, it's not like that. There are no set stages. And so if you've heard of that, that's a myth. That's a mistake. Another myth is there's a timetable for grief. Grief comes in waves and can ambush you. I love the analogy that when you lose someone, for example, it's like you are on a beach. Think about, like, you see those pictures of like the big waves that are on the Atlantic Ocean, and there's like usually a lighthouse, and there's like the waves are as tall as the lighthouse. Now imagine yourself standing at that beach at that moment. And sometimes that's what it feels like when you just lost someone. Those waves are so big and so powerful, they threaten to take you and just sweep you out into the sea, right? It's overwhelming. And you feel powerless. You don't know what to do. And if you've, you know, just that picture of you in the water, just not even knowing what's up and down, and just tumultuous situation all around, that's what it initially looks like. But then as time goes on, the storm calms down. And then the waves calm down. And they come in more slowly. But they still come in. And as they slow down, life returns to normal. But every once in a while, a wave will come in and bam, hit you. And you don't even know where that wave came from. And you're like, wow, I was just in a store and I heard a song and I just broke down. I have no idea what that was about. And you knew it was connected a couple months ago. I remember I was driving down the highway and I was just driving along, not even thinking about Ash, not thinking about anything like that. And there was a deer that had just been hit and was laying on the side of the highway. It was on the 403 from Brantford to Hamilton. And it's fairly routine to see deer. I mean, it's not uncommon. But one thing that kind of struck me is, and just got a glimpse of it as I was passing, right beside the deer was this tiny little unborn, well, at that point, fawn. Just the baby fawn, dead as well. And I remember that just, like, that was, like, struck me, like, it just, I was just crying. And I remember thinking, what? And like that, at first, I was like, what? But that picture, of course, in our situation, resonated a little bit more, but it just hit me. And you might find that as well. And waves can do that, right? They'll come in. So if you see someone who all of a sudden just breaks down years after an event, it's not because they've been that week or that month, they've been thinking about it all the time. It just might be that moment, right? So just bear with them. Another myth is that we need closure. There's no such thing as closure per se. But there is, people say, well, you know, they feel closure if they see the casket go in the ground. I mean, and the term closure can be a little bit misleading because it can kind of give the concept that it's done and the process is over. The other myth is that grief needs to be processed emotionally in order to reach resolution. That's probably true for an emotional person, but not necessarily for an analytical person. So that's another myth. A couple of other points that I hope will be helpful that I've learned. If you are going through the grieving process, learn the pitfalls of each type of grief. Just take some time, do a little bit of research, and find out what are some of the pitfalls of this grief, because there are. So, for example, if you are a parent who's lost a child, one of the pitfalls is that you start to idealize that child to the detriment of the other siblings. So that child essentially becomes like an angel. And everything that child did was perfect. And you don't even mean to do that, but it's just part of it. You just do that. And it's just one of the pitfalls of... And again, if you find yourself, be very careful about, so learn the pitfalls of your grief. Someone, just a couple quotes here. Grief is the price you pay for love, but how you grieve is not necessarily a measure of that love. Right? So you can grieve incorrectly, and hopefully we've learned a little bit about that today. I was talking to someone from the South who I respect, and he had lost a couple of his wife recently, his child, in an accident. And he and his word of advice was, grief comes and goes in the sense that there are good days and bad days. Learn to walk with the Lord Jesus in both, not feeling guilty at having a good day, and always being and not being swept away by the bad days. All right, so how can we help? Our responsibility is to mourn with those who mourn, as we saw in Romans chapter 12. And so as a church, one area that I've learned, and kind of as we come to a close here, just when someone is grieving, one of the things we do is we create an awkward situation when we meet someone who's grieving. And one of the reasons is because we don't know what to say. Right? Does that kind of resonate with some people? Someone has just lost someone and you don't know what to say. And let me tell you, the mistake is to say something when you don't know what to say. All right? If the Lord leads you to say something, by all means, say it. But let me tell you, if you don't know what to say, be perfectly comfortable with being quiet and being silent. Some people who have been through the grieving process will say there's one of the more comforting situations is when someone comes and sits down beside them and says nothing, right? Just nothing. And you think, well, how can I help them? Your presence can be an immeasurable help to that person. And certainly your words can be damaging. I was reading the story, and I shared this at the men's. I just finished the book by George H.W. Bush, and George and Barb, they lost their 6-year-old daughter to leukemia. You may not have known that, but they did. It was a terrible experience, as you can imagine. The hospitals, the pain, and watching your daughter go through that, you know, the pain in the hospitals, and saying, you know, the needles. Anyway, a lady came to visit Barb just after the loss, and she wanted to help Barb emotionally. And Barb was just about to walk into a room to meet her. She was standing in a waiting room, I guess. And she saw this lady practicing frowning faces, you know, in a mirror. Sad faces, I should say. She was kind of practicing sad. And so Barb thought, well, you know, this is a bit awkward. She probably would feel awkward if I kind of came in now. So she backed out of the room and thought, I'll make my entrance again in a minute, because this lady hadn't noticed her. So she comes back into the room, and the lady turns around. I think by then she had finished her practicing. The lady turns to her and starts walking towards her, and kind of in this typical awkward, like, I don't know what to say, blurbs out. She says, why at least, and they had lost a daughter. She says, and this was their third child. I think George, Jeb, and this was their third. It says, why at least it wasn't your first, and a boy at that. Like, oh, you know, like, not the right thing to say. And I'm telling you, it's not like back in the 80s, it was, or 60s, 70s, it was a different time. Just wrong. And we can easily do that inadvertently in different ways. And we've had people say, you know, well, at least you have other kids and stuff like that to us, which is, you know, we understand that they don't necessarily, we understand that there's love involved. But so be careful. I just admonish you, if you don't know it, just be okay with saying nothing. And the second point before I close here is about helping you is don't be awkward or embarrassed when someone cries. Especially men, we can get so awkward when someone cries beside us, right? I mean, it's like, oh, what do I do now? How do I fix this? You know? And we, you know, like if it's like they would like some like needle they could carry around. Okay, just don't worry, I got, you know. It's, and it can be very, when someone like I said, remember I gave the analogy of like the wave just coming to hit you? And when someone just starts to cry beside you, just sit beside them and let them cry. And don't feel awkward, because I'm telling you, that makes it worse for everyone. But, and don't feel you need to say something again. But don't feel awkward or embarrassed. Again, just try to remember those things. Don't say anything if you don't need to, if you don't know what to say. And second, don't be awkward or embarrassed. When we never really experienced the awkwardness or embarrassment in clear ways. But I remember in the same story with George W. Bush, H.W., he said, like, you know, there'd be times where he'd be walking down the street and people would kind of, like, they would see him way ahead and they'd cross the street because they just didn't, you know, they would feel awkward or embarrassed to meet him. And after a while, he felt like he was like a harbinger of like bad, you know, something, and he didn't want it. And so, you know, they noticed that, people noticed that, or so just take it naturally. So hopefully that'll help. And then finally, don't rush a friend through grief. I've mentioned that already. Don't rush a friend through grief. And so when someone here experiences loss, don't try to rush them through that. Just be there with them. And it's okay to like I said, I've mentioned some points where we can go wrong. We can put our head in the sand. We can avoid. So if you notice people doing that, coach them through that. That's fine. If there are people in this assembly, there are people in this assembly that are gifted with helping people through the grieving process, whether you know it or not. God has given us all different gifts. And if you feel, and this is where Larry Crabb, he has a great book on grief. He's a great Christian, great psychologist. And he talks about how the church can do so much more to help people through the grieving process. If you feel that you naturally connect with people, and that you, like, people naturally tell you, and my wife is like this, man, she'll meet someone she's never known, and like 10 minutes, they're both crying. I'm like, and I was like, whoa, what's going on? You know, they're telling her their life story to her, you know, within 5 minutes. And that's just her personality, and God gave her that. I love that about her. I don't, like, people don't do that to me, and that's fine. We're not all gifted in the same area, but she has that. But if you have that gift, then you're the perfect person to learn more about this kind of thing. How to help people, and use your gift to help grieving people. You know, do a little bit. It's not, we don't need to be all psychologists. And this is one of the big areas where we have made a fundamental mistake. We have kind of left it to the professionals all the time. There are times when people need legitimate therapeutic help from a professional. That's true. But a lot of times, we can help them. But when our culture and our church, we feel like we think, oh, they'll go and get some professional help. No, you can help. So I just challenge those who have that gift, and there are people in this chapel, if you feel, then by all means, make that part of your ministry here to help those. So, all right, that's all we have time for today. And I just hope that we look, thinking of Romans chapter 12, mourn with those who mourn, right? That's a call to us. And we don't want it, we don't do it naturally, we don't always do it correctly, but by the grace of God, we can learn how to do it better, right? So thank you, Father, for this, for the gift of grieving. And Lord, we certainly don't always do things correctly in life, but you love us and you have patience, and there are so many things that you want to teach us. And as a body of believers, we can be such a powerful example to the community by being compassionate and being mourning with those who are mourning. And people are so receptive often to the gospel during this time. So we just pray that you would help us all and to learn and equip us, Lord, for this task that you've called us to do, we pray. In your name, amen.